Well, good morning, Happy Valley. My name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors here. It's good to be with you this morning. You can go ahead and turn to Acts 2. That's where we're going to be today. Acts 2, as we continue, actually finish our First Things series, looking at the start of the first church. We're going to be in Acts 2. Perhaps the single most destructive lie that has been perpetrated and wholesale believed in the last 100 years of Western Christianity is the idea that Jesus is a lifeboat for lost souls. That Jesus is simply there. That the Father sent the Son simply to prevent certain people from punishment of their sin. That's the whole point. In the Bible Belt, where I was born and raised and have spent the majority of my ministry up until this point, this plays out in a certain fashion. You see, churches are filled with people in the Bible Belt that have bought into this idea, and they're filled with people who believe themselves to be Christians, but in fact they're not. Because at some point in time, they had raised their hand at the right time, they had prayed some prayer at some point in time, maybe even they were baptized, but there is no actual fruit of the Holy Spirit in their life. There is no faith that can be found in their hearts and minds. And the work of ministry in the Bible Belt is to first convince people they're actually not Christians when they think they are, so that they can, in fact, be saved. But see, here out in the West, or even along the coasts of our country, it plays out a little bit differently. The churches that have bought into this lie, that the whole point of Jesus is to just kind of get people out of the punishment of their sin, that's all there is to it, that it's a lifeboat to jump into. Here, people don't go to church because everyone else goes to church. They don't make a show of that. They're perfectly fine not being Christians. But they look at the churches then that have bought into that destructive lie, and they see nothing there worthwhile to them. And they see no point in being a part of that faith community, and so they just drift away entirely. The lie that the main idea of following Jesus is simply to stamp your get-out-of-hell free card is the most destructive lie of the last 100 years in the church. When Jesus is an escape route, the church loses its power. The church loses sight of who it is and what it's meant to be. You see, when Jesus calls you to himself, he doesn't just call you to jump into a lifeboat. He calls you to himself, and it's all or nothing with Jesus. He isn't a lifeboat. He is everything to followers of him. You see, Jesus is the absolute greatest good you could ever know or experience. He is the greatest good the world could ever taste and see in this life. But when he calls you to come and taste and see, he calls you to give all of your life to him. That's why the Bible often refers to salvation as new birth or rebirth. Because the difference between who we were before Christ and what our life was about is not that we just added Jesus as our safety net. The difference between that old life and this new life in Christ is so remarkably different that new birth is really the only metaphor we have to explain that. That we are entirely new creations in the Lord. That our life is entirely different from what it was before. So today in Acts 2:42 through 47. We're actually going to back up to 41 this morning, but we're going to be looking at the birth of the early church. We're going to be looking at how when they began to follow Jesus, that it wasn't just an added level of belief or level of understanding for them, but it completely reoriented everything for these people. So we're going to look at that this morning and see what effect that has on our church as well. So we're going to start in verse 41. And read through 47. Acts 2, 41 through 47. It's page 911 in the Bibles in the pew in front of you. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. They're listening to the sermon of Peter. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So this passage is not meant to be a prescription directly for all churches everywhere. It's a description of what the early church saw happening amongst themselves. But I do think there are some things that we can distill out of this passage, out of seeing exactly what happened in this first church, for that we can take away and say these are some things that are still true for us that help shape and guide us as well. And so this morning, what I want us to look at are two truths, two kind of statements or realities about the church that we see here, and then three rhythms, I think, that we see kind of playing out in this early church that it also should be rhythms in our lives, in our church as well. So we're going to look at two truths and three rhythms this morning. The first of these things I want us to see is that the church is made up of gospel-formed people. The church is made up of gospel-formed people. I'm including that from verse 1. I'm pulling from verse 1 here. I just want us to see, because normally we would look at just the verses after that, but I want us to see in verse 41 that when the people heard the sermon of Peter, and they were cut to the heart, as it said in verses above that, and they were cut to the heart, and they came asking, what do we do to be saved? And Peter tells them to repent of their sin and place their faith in Christ. They do that, and they begin to follow him. The shift in what happens from the people who were listening to that sermon, who in 41 it says that they received his word and were baptized, so they became believers. The shift there between 41 and 42 is sizable. Because going into 42, these people had just been Israelites. They'd been Jews who had been following the things of Judaism, these teachings of the Old Testament. And then really everything, once they commit themselves to following Jesus, everything from that point on has been reshaped and reformed. See, the gospel that they were believing wasn't just a continuation of Judaism. It was, yes, a fulfillment of it. It wasn't contradictory to it, but it was something entirely new. This new church that was born out of that had reformed and remade all of their life, all of their rhythms, all the things that they thought they had believed had now been colored by this gospel that they had received, this good news of Jesus Christ. See, part of the danger of believing that Jesus is a lifeboat for us that we just jump into, part of the danger there is that it doesn't require all of our life. It just requires a little bit of belief, and that's not what we see here at all. The more dangerous, more fundamental thing that's at play there is that when we see Jesus as a lifeboat, we're failing to see that when we trust Christ, we get an entirely new identity in him. We get an entirely new way of being in the world, of existing in the world through him. And that's what we see this first church experiencing. They suddenly, because of their belief in the gospel, they suddenly have been thrust into an entirely new way of being, and they had a new identity. You see, the gospel isn't just an entry into the kingdom of God. It forms and shapes everything about who we are and everything about how we believe. So Jared Wilson is an author and professor at Midwestern Seminary, and he recently tried to distill how the gospel really forms all of our life, what we mean when we say that it affects everything. It's not just kind of an added belief on top of Judaism, but it's this entirely new thing for us that affects all of who we are. And he tried to distill that into three statements, so we're going to look at those really quickly, of what we mean when we say the gospel forms all of us, rather than just being an entry point into the kingdom of God. First of those is the gospel is central to how we understand and teach the entire Bible. How we understand and teach the entire Bible. You see, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 21, everything in Scripture points to Jesus. We are making a grave mistake if we read our Bibles and we walk away with just more rules, more good morals for us to have in our back pocket. Best practices. You see, the prophets and the priests and the kings all point forward to Jesus. They all point forward to the one who will come and be the better version of what they were in the Old Testament. The law in the Old Testament is there not to tell us exactly what we ought to be doing, but it's there primarily to expose in our hearts that we can't be good enough. It exposes in our hearts this need for Christ to come and be the Savior, to save us from our sins, to be perfect where we are imperfect. Everything in the New Testament is showing us what life looks like under the authority, under the kingship of Jesus as our Lord. Everything from the beginning of Scripture to the end of Scripture is pointing to Jesus in some way. You can pick out any verse in the Bible, and in some way it's pointing us, it's directing us to look to Jesus. You see, the gospel doesn't just bring us into the kingdom of God, it actually colors the way we see everything in our faith. Everything. Of every story you read, you can be asking yourselves and should be asking yourselves, how does this point me to Jesus? The second thing that he kind of points us to, he says the gospel is central to how we seek to change and grow. The gospel is central to how we seek to change and grow. He said the law can be helpful in kind of guiding us a little bit. It can give us some parameters. So these are some of the things that God desires for his children, ways we ought to live. But primarily it exposes in our hearts the depravity that lies in there, the sinfulness that lies in there, that we might run to the Lord for his help rather than thinking we can do it on our own. And yet, church, as Christians, we so often, we try to fight sin in our hearts with more law, right? We try to overcome the sin we feel in ourselves, this depravity in our lives. We try to fight that with more rules, with more law. But church, that's never worked for anyone. It wasn't intended to work for anyone. We can only overcome the sin in our lives. We can only overcome the sin in our hearts that plagues us and weighs us down. Not with more law, but by seeing how wonderful and beautiful the grace and mercy of the Lord is. The gospel doesn't just deal with our problem of sin. It does that. It does that. Of us needing punishment for our sin. But it also is the means by which we're sanctified. You see, the grace of God nurtures and forms our heart to love the Lord more, to see him as ever more beautiful and worthwhile, to see him as ever more glorious. And only when we have a growing picture of the majesty and worth of Jesus Christ, only then can we trade that and desire that for these other idols, these other substitutes that we play around with that we call sin. We don't combat the sin in our lives, in our hearts, with more law. You're not ever going to kill sin in your life just by knowing how bad sin is. So don't punish yourself with self-loathing. Don't fight sin by just trying harder next time. Don't fight sin by just knowing what you ought to do and how much God hates it. Like those, there's going to be a place for some of that, right? But we fight sin. We grow in maturity in Christ by the gospel. It brings us into the kingdom of God, and it's the very means by which the Lord shapes and molds our hearts as we dig deeper and deeper into the grace of God and see the beauty and the worth of it and of him. That's what our hearts need. So when you struggle with sin, church, the gospel is still the answer. It wasn't the answer when you got saved. It's the answer every single day. Run to the Lord and drink deeply from his grace. That's what your heart needs. See, we're a gospel-formed people. And the third thing that Jared Wilson gives us in explaining this idea is he says the gospel is central to how we view ourselves even after conversion. It's central to how we view ourselves even after conversion. You see, we understand that the gospel gets us out of hell. We understand that the gospel deals with this sin problem for us. But it also should be affecting the way that we view ourselves day in and day out, the way that we understand how we relate to the Lord, not just in a one-time move from the bad column on God's ledger to the good column on God's ledger, but it shapes us by reminding us and informing us that we are children of the Lord, that we have been adopted, we have been redeemed. The stain and brokenness of sin is on you no longer if you are in Christ Jesus. That does not define you. The things of your past do not define you. That's not who you are. The gospel gives you an entirely new identity in the Lord. You are His children, made perfect by Jesus Christ in the sight of our Heavenly Father. Do you see yourself that way? Is that part of the narrative of how you understand who you are in the world? That you are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's who you are in Christ Jesus. Do you see one another that way? Do you understand that the Christians sitting to your left and to your right, the Christians in your life group, the other members of our church, that's who we are together? We are not the problems. We are not the way we fight. We are not the disagreements or the annoyances we have with each other. We are children of the Lord. The gospel births this new identity for us. It's not just an entry point. We're not just gospel entry people. We are gospel formed people. It shapes everything about us, in our faith, in our life, how we move through the world. We don't move beyond the milk of saving grace to the meat of the Christian life. You hear that? We don't move beyond the milk of the saving grace of God to the meat of the Christian life. The saving grace of God is the very skeleton of everything we are as a Christian. Everything about the Christian life is held up by, is sustained by, is given momentum and power and movement by the grace of God. We often want to move past that and then learn about all these other things and dive deep into theology. And there's a place for that. But church, we never move beyond just the need to grow by digging deeper and deeper and deeper into the grace and mercy of our Lord. That's what forms us and shapes us and sanctifies us in Christ Jesus. We don't need less talk about grace. We need more and more and more. We're a gospel-formed people. And it changed everything for this first church. It wasn't just a shift in their thinking. It launched them into an entire new way of being in the world. So the second thing we see here, the church has one purpose, to make disciples. The church has one purpose, and that's to make disciples. We see this, obviously, in lots of places in Scripture. In Matthew 28, Jesus kind of gives this great commission and says, this is the one thing you're going to go do. I'm going to leave you, and you're going to go make disciples of all people. He tells us again in Acts 1:8, which we covered at the beginning of this series, that he's left us with one purpose, to be proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. And we see this. Really, everything they're doing in this new church is in some way contributing to their aim of making disciples. And church, really, everything we do as a church should be contributing to that aim of making disciples. Or, frankly, we shouldn't be doing it. You see, the church is not a cruise ship that we get on and then begin asking, like, what's good here for me? What do you have to offer me? The church is a battleship with a very clear, discernible mission and purpose. And when we sign up, when we begin to follow Jesus, we are drafted into that mission. We are drafted into that purpose. And we are not people who are loosely associated with one another. We are people that are in the same unit, right? This is what it means to be in a local church. We are in the same unit, that we're tasked with one mission, one purpose, and that is to make disciples, to see new people come to know the Lord, and to see us who are in Christ Jesus to be built up and sanctified and grow in maturity in Christ's likeness. Everything that we are to be about is accomplishing that one mission, that one purpose that God has given us. And we can distill the actions here, I think, when we look at what this first church began doing. I think all of it is contributing to this one kind of main heading point of making disciples, either reaching lost people or growing in maturity together. But we can distill it into, I believe, three kind of core rhythms or practices or components that we see in what they're doing. If we look at the actual activities that they are about, we will see these three rhythms or components that I think need to also be part of our church as well. So they function much like the three legs of a stool. You can see them on the screen behind me. They'll function much like the three legs of a stool, that if you remove any one of these, then it topples over. Or perhaps maybe more pointedly in a church, if you remove one of these or prioritize one at the detriment of others, that church withers on the vine. The church becomes sick and unhealthy. And so it's imperative that we not focus too highly on any one of these, but that we make all of them our aim, all of them our mission, as we are seeking to make disciples. The three are worship, community, and mission. Worship, community, and mission. That's what we're going to look at, each of those in turn, in just a moment. You can also think of them as movements of upward and inward and outward as well. To give you an idea of kind of the way that we're relating to each other in the world around us and to the Lord. So the first of these things that we see here in this passage is a rhythm of worship. They had a rhythm of worship. So if you look in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, to the breaking of bread, which is the Lord's Supper. And in verse 46, they were attending the temple together day by day there to worship. And in verse 47, they were praising God together. They were responding to the gospel that they had believed, and they were praising the Lord for it. So they were responding to this gospel. This is verse 41. They had heard the gospel. They believed. They were saved and baptized. And then they began this new rhythm of life. And one of the core principles that they founded their life on is this idea of worshiping the Lord. And they were doing that through prayer and praise and the study of the teaching of the apostles. We have no hope of growing in godliness, church. We have no hope of being sanctified and discipling one another apart from these basic elements of worship. We have to know our Bibles. We have to submit to teaching. We have to submit ourselves to being discipled and discipling people around us. I love, though, that they don't, when they look at these rhythms of worship, that they don't just categorize everything in terms of knowing more information. We so quickly do that, right? It's so easy for us to kind of just to think of growing in our knowledge of the Lord in terms of just intellect. Read another book. Go to another Bible study. Read more. Understand more. Read a systematic theology book, like if you're really into growing in the Lord, right? Like that. This is kind of the prescription we often give to ourselves. But the reality is, church, we're not purely intellectual beings. And we do a lot of damage to ourselves if we keep our faith in that realm of only understanding in terms of knowledge. Don't get me wrong, I love more books, I love knowledge, it is vital for us, but that can't be all there is when we think of worship, of just growing in information. They committed to gathering together regularly in the temple, and they responded to the gospel with regular praise and with prayer. It is good for your soul, church, to respond to the good news of the gospel with prayer and with praise. We need to be a people that we don't just know the gospel, but our hearts are responding in some way. That we're rejoicing in the good news that we have found. We are excited about it. There's some emotion there that we are rejoicing over what we know to be true in Christ Jesus. Church, that's why I can't really even encourage you more strongly to sing loudly to the Lord. To sing loudly to the Lord, to be excited about what we are declaring to be true. Maybe even lift your hands once in a while. What? Yeah. Maybe kneel in prayer. Maybe if the most common physical response in Scripture that we see of people responding to the Lord is just laying down on the floor before Him. So when we see worship taking place in Scripture, people are not just doing it and kind of, they know these things to be true and they're just reminding themselves kind of lamely of them. The people are into it. We worship the Lord by responding, by rejoicing in what we have heard, what we know to be true. So church, let's be a people. You can respond. There's no right way that you have to respond. But I want you to check your heart to see that whether you are actually responding in worship to the Lord, not just going along with the songs you see on the screen, not just knowing those things to be true, but is your heart in it? And church, and don't just wait for your heart to be in it. We're molded by the grace of God, and one of the ways that the Lord leads our heart into an exuberant response in worship is by just beginning. I can't tell you how many times that my heart has been led into greater praise of the Lord just by beginning to sing, by beginning to pray, to open my Bibles. Well, I have lots of them, I guess, but open my Bible when I least want to. Like, if I only opened my Bible when I felt like it, I would probably rarely open my Bible. The Lord leads my heart into worship by singing, by prayer, by reading of His Word. And so that's one of the ways He shapes and molds us, right, by His grace. But we need to be a people that are checking ourselves, that we respond to the Lord in worship. That needs to be a regular rhythm in our lives. Showing up here is not that. Be part of that, but is your heart responding in worship, in joy, in excitement for the good news of Jesus Christ? The second thing we see is community. The second rhythm is community. Verse 42, all of these things he's listing out here are seemingly being done kind of together, collectively as a group. Right? So they're fellowshipping together, obviously. They're taking the Lord's Supper together, which is inherently a communal act. When we take the Lord's Supper together, you don't just take it, you are given the Lord's Supper by other believers. We offer it to each other. They're praying together. They're studying the apostles' teaching together. There's a pattern here, right? They're doing some things with one another. Verse 44, they're sharing things in common with one another. They're bearing each other's burdens. Because they didn't see each other as a loose connection. They saw each other as family. So one person's burden was another's because they were family. They were family in Christ Jesus. 46, they were together daily and in one another's homes daily. That's significant. That was a rhythm that because they believed in Jesus, because they were all in with Jesus, suddenly they were meeting in people's houses daily. To be a part of these other people, to be around these other people who are also in Christ Jesus. See, when Jesus makes you His, He brings you into the family of God. He makes you His child. He gives you brothers and sisters in the faith. We are not a loose association of people. Like us in this room, members of Happy Valley Baptist Church are not a loose association of people. We are family in Christ Jesus, and we are meant to be living lives that look like that and feel like that. We are meant to share each other's burdens, not sheepishly in shame, but out of love and devotion for one another. We are meant to spend time together outside of these walls, in our homes. You see, in most major cities, and I think this is true of Phoenix, I think most people in our culture are living lives of quiet isolation. They're living lives of isolation. They have surface-level relationships with people at work, or maybe they wave to their neighbor. But there's no depth, there's no rootedness to the people that they have in their lives. The way that the church can live out gospel-formed community together, that we can live as a family together, will without a doubt be one of the most beautiful examples of the grace and the truth of Jesus Christ that we can put on display for the world. I am convinced that our commitment to loving each other well, to having in-depth, sacrificial, communal relationships with one another as a family is going to be the most important display of the gospel, the most important display of the truth of Jesus Christ this century. I don't think there's anything that our church, that any church can do that will demonstrate who Jesus is and how He has completely reshaped our lives, like the way that we live as a family together. I don't think anything in this world compares, because I don't think there's anything that stands in as stark of contrast with the rest of the culture around us. We have no hope, church, of encouraging each other. We have no hope of discipling each other. We have no hope of bearing each other's burdens, of loving each other well, if we are not committed to in-depth relationships, real relationships with each other. That's why your life group is so important. It's so vital to being a part of the church. So I want to challenge you to think about this in kind of a base level way. So they were together day in, day out. Again, it's not prescriptive, it's descriptive of that church. So, but I want us to think about this in kind of a base level way. So we talk about tithing our resources and our finances right to the church. So we want to sacrifice for the Lord. We want to give to the Lord in worship by giving 10% of our income away to be a part of what the Lord is doing in building his kingdom. I want to challenge you to think about tithing your meals. You're going to eat 21 times this week. 28 times if you're a college student. Or maybe a senior adult. I don't know. I don't know how many, lots of little meals. But you're going to eat a lot of times this week. Let's just say 21 is a good average. I want you to consider intentionally scheduling giving away two meals a week to invest in relationships in this church. I want you to consider tithing your meals in order to build up deeper, more fruitful, in-depth relationships with people around you. Have people over for dinner. Grab a quick breakfast. Get coffee. Get dessert. I'm leaving that up to you. And not the same two people, right? That'd be easy. Like, well, I eat with my wife every day, you know. And so, check. Two different people. Like, who in this church do you sit near that you don't know well? Who in your life group have you not gotten to know as well as you could? Who outside of your life group, in a different life group, could you get to know and invest in? Who's someone that's new here, that's visiting, that you could take out to lunch this week? Church, there shouldn't be anyone that visits our church one Sunday that has not been invited into someone's home by the next Sunday. Everyone that walks in here, it should be a mark of who we are as a people that everyone that walks in here quickly is having to turn down offers to lunch that day. That's what it looks like for us to be a family together. I want you to consider tithing your meals every week. What a testament to how the gospel forms our family's rhythms, our personal rhythms, how it shapes us. What a testament that is to the people of this world. The third thing is mission. So we have worship, it's kind of upward, community, it's kind of inward to one another, and we have a third rhythm that we often, I think, neglect, and that's outward, it's mission. So verse 47, they had favor with all the people. I love that. They were seen positively by people. They weren't antagonistic to the culture. Now, they were going to be eventually. People were going to persecute them. But the people that were in their everyday lives were not put off by these rhythms of worship and community. They saw them positively. They saw the Christians in their life as a benefit, as a positive thing. They had favor with all the people who were not even following Jesus. And then 47 again, people were being saved day by day. This is wholly the work of the Lord and not the work of these people. But they were clearly telling everyone they saw about Jesus. Everywhere they went, they were speaking of Jesus. The church in Acts was so acutely aware of their need for Jesus, of their need for a Savior. They were so acutely aware of the good news that they had found life and salvation in Christ that it just overflowed out of them everywhere they went. Because it's not even saying that these verses are interesting. They didn't create a mass marketing campaign. They didn't create a door-to-door evangelistic campaign. Like, those things aren't wrong by any means. They're good tools by the church, but it just overflowed. Everywhere they went, they found favor in people's eyes, and people were coming to know the Lord because of them, testifying to what the Lord was doing in their midst. I think it's when we lose sight of our own need for Jesus, when we stop being in awe, as it said in verse 43, awe came upon every soul. When we stop being in awe of what God has done in our lives, that's when the gospel stops overflowing everywhere we go. And so we get comfortable only having Christian relationships. Church, we ought to be deathly afraid of only knowing Christians. We ought to be deathly afraid of that. When we get comfortable with having accepted Christ for ourselves, and we're comfortable to just sit in that and hold that truth in our own life, in our own heart, in our own family, and that's it. When we're comfortable in that place, church, that will kill our souls. That will kill any church, this one included. Everything we do as a church, as a people, should have an element of it. Of mission. It should have an element of us asking this question, like, how can we connect this thing we're doing to the watching world? How can we connect what we know to the community around us, to the people around us? Every event in this church should have an outward piece of it. There should be some element in which we're saying, everything we do, let's invite people into it. Everything we do, every life group should be asking that question. How can we connect our life group to the outside world? How can we connect our life group to those who don't know Jesus? Every family should be asking that. How can our family have a rhythm of this, of reaching out to people who are not like us, who don't believe like us, who don't live like us? Every one of us individually should have that. To say, is my life outward focused or is it inward focused? Am I focusing on the up and the worship, and I'm focusing on the community and the in, but this outward thing is just kind of left by the wayside? We need to be asking ourselves those questions. And that tension there, that tension of going all in with one another, that we want to have really in-depth, rich, biblical, wonderful community, and then we also want to go all in with reaching the lost with the gospel, that tension of these two things that kind of seemingly contradict each other and are both grabbing at our time and resources, I think that tension is precisely where the Lord is at work. I think that tension, we're seeking to live in that tension. That is where God is building His kingdom, where He is growing His church, where He's reaching people with the gospel. And so if we choose one and forsake the other, it's going to topple over. The stool will not stand. And I don't think that it's even so much a matter of adding a bunch of things to your life. I think we can look at our life and say, like, what are the things we're already doing that we can just be a little more intentional about being outward focused in? Like, what are the things that are already rhythms of your life that you can say, how can I do this with a little bit more gospel intentionality, with a little more missional intentionality? Like we shared a video on Facebook a number of weeks ago of the Smileys, that they had gone trick-or-treating, and they were already going to take their kids trick-or-treating. Right, like they were already about to do, they weren't going to deny their kids those candy bars. But all they did was just invite their neighbor to join them. They just invited their lost neighbor to, hey, let's just walk houses together so we can kind of build that relationship. And that neighbor came to them the next morning talking about how much that meant to him that he was included in what their family was doing. They didn't add anything new. They just thought intentionally about something they were already a part of in their life. They had already scheduled and built in. They just added some outward focus to their family's rhythms. Church, these rhythms of worship, community, and mission, they work together to make disciples. They work together to make disciples. This is how we are formed by the gospel. Right? Like, this is how the Lord sanctifies us and grows us and reaches new people to be a part of what the Lord has done in saving His people. They cultivate a healthy rhythm in our individual lives. They cultivate healthy rhythms in our families. They cultivate healthy rhythms in our life groups, in our church. Like, I think that these three things, worship, community, and mission, should be lenses by which we're assessing all of our lives, all of the things we do as a church. We can look, and even I would encourage you this week to just take some time in your own life and say, look, where do I see these three things at play? Use them as a metric, as a measuring tool for where we are in growing in our discipleship. And where is our family? Do we have healthy rhythms that imitate what this first church is doing? Does our church have healthy rhythms? These are the metrics that I think we should be using as the people of God to say, do we have healthy rhythms of worship in our life? Healthy rhythms of worship in our family, in our life group, in our church? Do we have healthy rhythms of community? Are we pressing into one another? Are we developing relationships with one another? Are we tithing our meals for one another? Do we have healthy rhythms of mission? Does our life have an outward focus to it? Can we identify who it is that needs to know the gospel, that we can share the gospel with? Can we identify those people? And if not, what can we do to build some of those relationships with non-believers around us? I think that if we identify in ourselves, and I think all of us will probably have one or two of these that we are more comfortable in than the others. But if we start identifying ourselves that one or two of these is lacking in us, then I think it's a place for us to pivot in our lives, in our church, that we pivot and say, we need to be pushing into this third area, or this second and third, or perhaps even all three. For our church, for everything that we do going forward, I want you to know, like for me, that this is the metric that I use. Every event we want to add, every life group we want to launch, everything we want to do, that I want to say, can we clearly identify how all three of these are at play? There's nothing I can imagine, there's nothing I can envision that ought not have some element there. If it doesn't, then it's time to kill it, right? Like we don't need that. We need to cast those things aside so we can be about the work of making disciples as God has instructed us to do. We are a gospel-formed people. We're not just a gospel-entry people. We don't follow Jesus to get into the lifeboat and enjoy our life in the kingdom of God. Jesus does birth us into the kingdom of God. He does save us from our sin. He does leave us from the punishment that we would face in hell. Those things are true, but that forms us and shapes us from there on. That all of our rhythms should be formed and shaped. All of our lives should be formed and shaped by the gospel. And we make disciples, and we make disciples, I think, primarily through these rhythms in our lives. It's not going to be a program. It's going to be a holistic lifestyle. We make disciples through worship, community, and mission over and over again. Those things being a part of who we are as the people of God. That's Happy Valley Baptist Church. So this morning, will you pray with me that the Lord would make those things true in our church and our lives? Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to identify in all of our own lives this week, help us to identify where we might be lacking in one of these rhythms. I pray that you produce good, fruitful conversation in life groups around that topic, in families, in our church as a whole. Let us be asking those questions of where might we be lacking in some of these rhythms of worship, community, and mission, that we can course correct and follow the path that you have laid before us to be fruitful and used by you to disciple one another and disciple those that would come to know you even maybe today. So Lord, help us to identify those things, help us to repent of them if there's need for repentance. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to dive deeper into your grace, that we'd be gospel-formed, gospel-rich people, rejoicing in the good news, responding to that good news, praising you for that good news, as this first church did. We pray these things for ourselves this morning and pray that you be glorified in our worship. In Jesus' name, amen. And church, we're going to stand and sing together. And if you would like to respond to anything this morning, even just to come and pray, I'll be here in the front row, and I'd love to speak with you, pray with you, and you're always welcome to come and respond, kneeling in prayer or in worship. Let's